Well, if you've got a Bible, you could turn to Job chapter 32. Now, if you don't have a Bible, good news for you. You will be able to pick one up if you would like one on your way out. In fact, if you just go to the info center, we would be happy to give you one so that you have the chance to read God's Word, not just come to church on a Sunday and hear about it, but Monday to be able to open it up and say, I'm going to read more of this on my own. So please make sure you don't be bashful. Go and ask for one of those. We'd love to have the chance to put one of those in your hands. But what we've been doing over the last, how many months is it? Longer than it seems like it should be. We've been studying our way through one part of the Bible. It's a book called Job, which is essentially a story, and I'll kind of recap in case you're just visiting here this morning, and then we're actually near the end. We're like, I don't know, somewhere like three quarters of the way through, and every week we just kind of study a little bit more and see what God has to say and how it applies to our life. And so we're in chapter 32, but the story goes something like this. There once, long ago, was a man named Job. We're not told the name of his wife. It's not recorded for us. Nor are we told the name of the 10 kids that Job and his wife had. We're told simply that Job was both a good and great man, which probably you realize through the course of life how rare it is to get those two traits together. There are great people who have impressive big lives, and there are good people who walk well, who have great reputations. It's not so common that you see both come together, but in the life of Job, it does. He had farms and livestock and employees, was highly regarded by everyone around. He was a man who invested himself into the lives of others, a great and a good man. And Job's life becomes a sort of testing ground for one particular question that goes something like this. Would a man who has everything still trust in God if it was all taken away? Or do people just follow God and believe in God when life is easy? And that's essentially the story of Job, that there will be a massive question asked and answered. Now, the question really is answered in the first two chapters. Job loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He even loses his health. And by the end of the second chapter of the story, he's on a pile of ashes in a garbage dump with nothing left. In pain, because his health has been taken from him. And yet he still trusts God. But the story's not done. There's 40 chapters that come after that that really deal with the next question. Because it's one thing to have it all taken away and still trust God. It's a whole nother thing to understand it. And for the next 40 chapters, a long book, a long story, Job wrestles with this question. Why? Or maybe you could phrase it this way. How do you understand who God is in light of that? Who is he? And Job consistently comes back to the struggle that he has, knowing that he hasn't done anything deserving of the kind of suffering he's experienced. He's been a good man. Even God considers him a good man, and yet life has fallen apart. Now, Job has some friends that come along who attempt to answer the question for him. Three friends who spend the next 29 chapters having an ongoing conversation back and forth with Job, who think they have the answer and are all too keen to share it with Job. And the answer is, in their estimation, a very simple one. Job, here's how the world works. The world, Job, is very fair because God is very fair. And what that means is, if you are good, you will prosper and be blessed. If you are bad, you will suffer. And so, Job, fill in the blanks. It's clear to us which category you're in. You're suffering. You've sinned. And Job, that's just how it is. And the quicker, Job, you come to accept that, the better off you'll be, because you could then say sorry for your sins. You could repent, turn back to God, and maybe everything would be fine again, Job. And so just let go of this claim that you've done nothing wrong, because, Job, we know that's not how the world works. And all along, Job keeps coming back, keeps responding, keeps answering and saying, but I'm innocent. Not innocent in the sense that he's never committed a sin. That's not what Job's saying. He's just saying, I've done nothing that would explain what I've gone through. And gradually over the course of the conversation, Job arrives at this conclusion. I need God to answer. Because this does not look right. In fact, Job almost gets to the point where we start getting uncomfortable, maybe even with how he speaks, because he starts suggesting something like this. I know I'm in the right. I've not done anything. And I know I've suffered. I know God's a powerful God in control. And it would begin to appear to me that if anyone's in the wrong, it's him, not me. And the conversation goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, by the end of chapter 31, Job's friends have nothing left to say. Job keeps responding. They run out of words. And it seems like we come to a pivotal sort of moment in the book where the argument's done. And we're not left with an answer yet. Now, thankfully, the book's not over. And that's, I suppose, the good news for us. And the good news is there are some incredible answers now still to come, particularly once God speaks by chapter 38. And if you've never read that part of the story of Job before, we'll be there in a couple weeks' time. Please read it. Make sure you know what God has to say about himself and how God responds to Job. But between Job finishing and running out of words and God speaking in chapter 38, we have six chapters where all of a sudden, out of the blue, seeming to us who are reading through this story, an entirely new person steps on the scene. We're going to find out as we look through it that he actually was there all along. He has heard every word. He has listened to every argument. He's observed the whole thing. And finally, he can be silent no more. In fact, he describes it this way. I'm like bursting at the seams. He actually describes himself like a wineskin. So back in Job's day, we're like about 4,000 years ago, store their wine in a skin. And as the wine ferments, it starts to go bigger and bigger and bigger. Eventually, the thing could just burst, and Elihu, the friend, says, that's me. I've sat here this whole time. I've listened to all of it. No one had an answer to Job. If I don't talk, I'm going to burst. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to walk through what Elihu has to say to this whole situation. And I hope it's helpful for us, because probably in some ways like Job, sooner or later, we will arrive at a moment like that. We're going, I don't feel like what I've done is equitable with the suffering I'm going through. Maybe you've been there. It's like, life is hard. I know how I'm living. I'm having a hard time understanding how this works, or how to put the pieces together of how God fits into this. And if all we have is, say, the counsel of Job's three friends and Job's response, I don't think we've got enough information. Thankfully, the book's not over, and so we're going to get a bit more that I hope is incredibly helpful to you. Now, if you've got your Bible open in chapter 32, this is really the first time since all the way back in chapter 2 that we actually have any story. From chapter 3 until the end of 31, we have conversation, dialogue, speeches recorded for us. And then the speeches get interrupted with this. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu waited to speak to Job because they were older than him. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouths of the three men, he burned with anger, and Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered. All right, there you go. There's the next part of our story. A guy watched this, listened to the whole thing. He heard Job, and everything Job said seemed to make Job look better and God not. And Elihu said, that's not right. And everything Job's three friends said in response to that didn't answer Job. And Elihu said, and that's not right. And so Elihu could take it no more. And he decided, I'm going to answer. Now, the answer of Elihu is, like I said, really what's going to take these next six chapters to walk through. It's a long, long speech that, in essence, if I could summarize it, it's always risky summarizing things, goes something like this. Job, you have, point has always been that you're innocent and that God isn't just, but Job, there are some parts to this that you could never have even imagined. And so Job, your answer is incomplete, and I'm going to fill in the gaps for you. And that's kind of the essential answer, and so you can kind of start to see why this is pretty important. Because if you're like me and you're going, hold on a second, there's more? There's some other things for us to consider? The answer is yes. Now, before we jump into those other things, let me just do a teaching part of this morning. I'm going to give you three things coming out of the first speech here in a minute that I think we need to consider. But this is kind of a little bit of a different direction here for a moment, because some people read Elihu's speeches and have reached the conclusion that you'd be better off just skipping it. That he actually isn't worth paying attention to. That he's like the friends, that you should just kind of skip over it, get to what God has to say, because then we'll get something good. But Elihu, we're not even sure if he's right. And I want to give you 9 reasons I think Elihu's worth listening to, okay? So this is the teaching part. 9 reasons why I think you would be well served to pay very close attention to what Elihu has to say. Of why he's presented as a voice worth paying attention to, okay? Number one is this. He gets 6 chapters. Now, in Scripture, when someone gets space to say something and it gets recorded, it's generally important. There's not a lot of wasted stuff in here. What God has spoken to us matters. That's why, as a church, we just constantly teach you the Bible, all of it. And so when someone gets 6 chapters, you generally want to make sure that you're saying, I wonder what that's about. In fact, it's interesting to me, Elihu's speech, it's longer than 17 of the 27 New Testament books. It's longer than 12 of the Old Testament books in its entirety. Like, whatever else is going on here, he's getting an awful lot of ink to say something. Be careful not to skip over it. The second thing is that Elihu's argument is actually very different than anything we've heard yet in the book of Job. A lot of people just sort of read it and go, well, it sounds like there's nothing new. I would suggest to you, if you read it that way and you didn't feel like you read anything new, you missed something essential. In fact, Elihu alerts us to the fact right off the bat in the first couple verses there that Job hasn't helped and his friends haven't helped, and I'm going to say something radically different. And if you read it right and understand what he's saying, you will realize he does say something extremely different that we've not heard yet in this book. The third thing that gives me pause to think we want to pay attention to this is that Elihu multiple times says to Job, Job, I'm going to tell you some things, and if you have a response for me, Job, in other words, if my argument can just be set aside and ignored, then speak up. I'm ready. He tells him, it's woven all through there. Job, answer me. If this isn't wisdom, explain it. And not once does Job respond, which is, again, a strange thing, because if you go back through all the rest of the book, Job always responds to these friends. I'll do it like that, because I'm not sure how great of friends they are, but they say something, Job always has an answer. Job's the last one to speak in chapter 31, but never has a response to Elihu. The fourth reason I think this is worth paying attention is a bit of a strange one. Elihu is given a genealogy. And in the Bible, when people are given genealogies, it's often an indication that they are significant people worth paying attention to. In other words, it's sort of like an exclamation point for us saying, don't skip over this person too quickly. They matter in the flow of things. And you see there in the beginning part of chapter 32 that we find out that Elihu is the son of Barachel the Buzzite of the family of Ram. Now, for those who love Bible history, you're going to want to go back to Genesis chapter 22, and you'll probably find some very interesting things of how Elihu is all connected, because it would appear that he's somehow related back into the story of Abraham. But we're not going to go there this morning. We're just going to simply say the fact that he is given the genealogy, which is actually more than Job is given, is an indication that he matters in the grand scheme of things. The fifth reason is that at the end of the story, when God finally speaks, God sets the record straight. He says some things to Job. He says some very pointed things to Job's friends. Essentially says, you did not get it right. But he says nothing to Elihu. Which again, some people go, well, maybe it's because it's not that important. I would say, oh, be careful with that one. Because I think what's going on is actually Elihu's the only one who actually is bringing in some actual wisdom worth listening to before God speaks. The sixth thing that I think is worth considering is that Elihu is often charged with having deep character flaws. Don't listen to a guy with the kind of character. Did you hear the description as I read those first few verses? He's angry at Job, and he's angry at his friend, and he's just really angry, really, really angry. And in case you missed it, he's like burning with anger. The whole description is like an angry young guy. And some people said, well, it's like, well, why would you listen to a guy that the whole description, like the summary of his character is a guy with deep anger issues? I guess I would just say this. He sat there listening to foolishness, mostly foolishness, for 29 chapters, potentially days, maybe weeks, sat there with his mouth shut before he finally could say, I cannot sit here any longer. Now, I don't know how long you would last. I would love to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I don't think I would have made it to chapter 32. But he does. That's not actually a character flaw. That's, I think, something that's commendable. Number seven, his final speech in chapter 37, if you've never read it, the final part of what he says to Job is majestic. It is one of the highlights of the book of Job, what he has to say about God. Which leads me to think if he has that view of God, probably some other things he has to say are worth paying attention to. Number eight, we're almost near the end here. It seems like his speech comes at a point in the book where we would anticipate answers. You know when you read a story and you just know as you're coming to a point in the story, the account of a person's life or the journey, where it just feels like the next thing we're going to hear is a point of resolution. Stories are often written that way, and Job's, the story of his real life, is written in such a way that by the time you get to the end of chapter 31 and you read this statement and the words of Job ended, we're looking for an answer. And all of a sudden, Elihu is dropped in right at that precise moment. Then lastly, the last reason I think he's worth paying attention to is he claims multiple times to speak in an inspired way. In other words, he says, these are not my words. This is actually the Spirit of God speaking through me. Now, whether you agree with everything he says or not, it's at least worth paying attention to a man who claims that kind of importance to his words. Listen to what he says to the friends in verse 6. I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and let many years teach wisdom. But it's the Spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise nor the aged who understand what's right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. He says here, in other words, he said, I thought I was doing the right thing, that I should step back and let these three friends who were older men come with their life experience and wisdom, that they were going to have an answer to Job. And I sat there listening, waiting, thinking that age would bring an answer. And it didn't. Age brings knowledge, I said in the early service. Age might help you win at Jeopardy because you know a lot of stuff. But it doesn't necessarily help you win at life. Knowledge and wisdom are two very different things. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And Elihu looked at these three older men and said, surely they'll have an answer. And then he comes to the point where he realized they didn't, because they weren't speaking from a perspective of God. And he says, so I'm now going to speak from that side of things. It's the Spirit of God at work within me that's going to allow me to say what I need to say. By the end of that chapter, verse 21, he says, and I'm not going to show any favoritism. I didn't show up here with sort of, you know, the expression with a dog in the fight kind of thing. I'm not pro-Job. I'm not pro-Job's friends. I'm just going to come and I'm going to bring some wisdom into the middle of this seemingly chaotic conversation where we can't come up with an answer of what we do next. Now, in the next week, we're going to start looking at a little bit of what his speech all entails. I want to just deal, though, with three big, important things that come out of them. And they're mainly coming out of chapter 33, which is the heart of his response to Job. So here they are, things that I think we need to consider as individuals and as a church family, as we think of what Elihu has to say to Job and his three friends. The first one is this. There are ups and downs with youth. But, do not let anyone look down on you because you're young. That's a Bible verse, by the way. It's what Paul has to say to Timothy. And I think that's one of the underlying things that for me comes out of Elihu's part in the story. He has chosen himself to sort of set himself off to the side simply because he's young, only realizing later on in the story that perhaps he does have something to contribute. Now, I'm what they call middle age. It's a wonderful stage of life. It's where you realize that actually there were some huge advantages to being 20, but they probably couldn't pay you enough to go back. Sort of a weird zone. But I would say this to those who are younger in our church. We are so glad you are part of us. And your courage and fearlessness, see, that's what comes with youth. Sometimes it looks like it can have that appearance of recklessness when it doesn't have wisdom attached to it. But your courage and fearlessness is what we need. See, you want to know what happens when you hit 45? You become a little more risk adverse than you used to. And all of a sudden you make decisions that you think to yourself, that's funny, 20 years ago I would have done different. And if a church doesn't allow its young people to bring that vibrancy and energy, we're in trouble. We need you. So, young people, I don't know how you want to define it. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, I would add to that, that when Paul says that to Timothy, he says that encouraging thing in the form of an instruction. Did you catch that? Don't let anyone. In other words, you have a role to play in it. And he'll spell out what the role is in the very next verse, but I will, spoiler alert, it's not, you know, insist on your rights. Or protest that they aren't listening to you and they ought to. Or if they don't listen, threaten them. Right? Because those are all the sinful impulses. Like, well, you're not going to listen to me, then I'll show you. Here's what Paul has to say to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But, in other words, instead of that, here's the instruction piece. Set an example. Isn't that brilliant? Aren't we used to the other way around? And I hope, and I'm thankful for this piece too, that we have some wonderful people who have walked with Jesus a whole lot of years, that if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we can say, just look at them. There's an example worth following. But in this case, Paul says, young people, you set the example for us in these areas, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. See, young people, we need you, and we need you to set an example for us in those areas. And if you read Elihu's story correctly, you'll come away convinced of the importance of the next generations being a part of who we are. I'm so thankful that we do that as a church. This isn't, this, in case you thought, oh boy, this feels like a slap on the wrist from the pastor. No. This is commending. This is saying those impulses, what you're already doing, it's the right stuff, so just keep doing it. Send our youth off to Mexico and support them. Buy inflatable equipment so we can drag it around town. It's like, how is that going to work? We're not sure, but maybe it will. Right? Pour into the next generation and let them bring that courage, to push the rest of us forward as we follow Jesus Christ. All right, that's the first thing I see in the story of Elihu. The second is this. Wisdom comes from the Spirit, not from time. That's essentially what Elihu teaches us, isn't it? Here was the three men who had lots of years behind them, but didn't answer Job, but the Spirit of God can. Now, let me explain why I think it works this way. And this will probably help you understand why I see it so clearly. Wisdom just means the skill to live life well. That's all the word means. Okay? The skill to live life well. So it's not a knowledge, it's not an information, it's a skill thing to live life well. Now, if this world is made, designed, fashioned, and sustained by God, in other words, this is His world, and He knows all about it, then you won't be able to be skillful at living in His world unless you know who He is and how He instructs us to live. It's the simplest thing in the world. And if we want to have skill and that kind of wisdom, we go to His Word where He teaches us and speaks to us. But you see, it doesn't just happen with time. It actually happens with God's Spirit enabling us to understand who God is and teaching us from His Word. That's why wisdom comes from the Spirit, not from time. In fact, if you want to just put this to the test, you go to the very passages that teach us about wisdom, places like James chapter 1. Actually, it was interesting. Daniel read a verse from chapter 1 of James, but a few verses before that, there's a great verse. And I hear it quoted so often, it's a brilliant verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him, what? Read a bunch of books, because, wow, there's some great books. Take some courses. No, those are all good things. We're not going to say don't read and don't study and don't learn. But what James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Because this is His world, and God gives wisdom. Now, it's also really wise in James to turn the page a couple more pages to get to James chapter 3, because sometimes I think we think of wisdom as like which decision to make. It's like I could do this job or this job, and God, I need wisdom to know which decision. I could buy this house or this house. I could take this course or this course. God, I need wisdom. And we think of wisdom in terms of life decision. And by James chapter 3, we get a brilliant description of what wisdom is, the skill to live life well. Here's what James says. Who is wise and understanding of you, among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, it's a character thing. It's a meekness thing. It's a humility thing. He goes on and says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast. In other words, you want to know the opposite to wisdom, to skillful living in God's world? It's selfish ambition and jealousy. And James goes on to talk more about that whole matter. And he begins to describe in verse 17 what wisdom looks like. And here's what he says. It's pure and peaceable and gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. There's wisdom, Emmanuel. That's what we need to pursue. And that wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. Okay, now we've got almost no time for the most important piece. That is typical. By the way, if you're visiting, it tends to be how it lands. Because there's so much good stuff to say. Here's the important piece. This is the centerpiece of Elihu's argument to Job. Job, you have reached a point where you have decided either what your friends are saying is right or what you're saying is right. In other words, Job, either the friends with their whole viewpoint that life is intrinsically fair and the good prosper and the bad suffer, or Job, that you are good and therefore God is unjust, if we're going to be generous. But Job, there are options to this that you have never even considered. That's going to be his answer. Job, there are pieces to this equation that are so much bigger than that. Job, your whole contention, you can read this, I'm just paraphrasing, your whole contention is that God has been silent this whole time and you just need him to show up and speak. But Job, here's what you didn't realize. The whole time, God has been speaking. All the afflictions that you've gone through, the suffering that you've gone through, that you've concluded was evidence of God's injustice or cruelty to you, is actually His voice. God speaks through those things. And all through chapter 33, this is actually the message that Elihu is trying to bring to Job. He says, you say I'm without transgression, I'm clean and there's no iniquity. And yet God treats me like an enemy. He says, but you're not right. And the answer is that God speaks through pain, Job. You see what he's done? He said, Job, there's a piece to this story that you never even fathomed. And Emmanuel, when you're facing difficulty and suffering, one of the things I'm learning, and I hope you're learning through the story, is there might be pieces to this story that you have never even fathomed. And in your mind, you're going, it must be this or this, and I can't live with either of those solutions. And Job's story comes along and says, oh, but there's so much more. Now, in Elihu's case, his answer will continue to come back to this one singular thought. Job, God's not doing this because he's punishing you. He actually does this because he cares about you. And there are parts of you, Job, that still need to be changed. Job, there's a pride in you that needs to be refined. Job sees it by the end. Spoiler alert, chapter 42, verse 6, 7, where Job says, I'd heard of God, but now I've seen him through this story. And because I've seen him, now I repent. I understand a little bit more of who he is and who I am. It's changed me, Job said. That's Elihu's point. God's at work through all that. I'll just point out one spot worth considering as we wrap this up, and one example. Chapter 36, right into the heart of Elihu's speech to Job. He says this, behold, this is verse 5 of chapter 36. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Now, what's Elihu's just said? He's just said exactly what the friends have said for 29 chapters. Job, the wicked will suffer, and the righteous, oh, it'll be so good. It's like they're set on thrones forever. But notice he's not done. Had it been the friends, it would have ended right there. You see, Elihu's saying there's a bit more to it. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he's going to carry. Who is the they? The they are the righteous. Elihu says, but Job, there's a whole other category here. There could be a righteous person who's caught in the cords of affliction. And then what is the purpose? And as he works that out through the next number of verses, his answer is this. God was speaking. Look at verse 15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and he opens their ears by their adversity. God was speaking, Job, the whole time. And Job, God's been speaking to you. You see, God seems to speak and show us things in the turmoil that maybe we wouldn't have noticed when the seas were all calm. Job had some things that he needs to learn, and perhaps we do as well, because we have a good God who is a good father, who is interested and loves us, but not interest just leave us where we're at.